Good evening, everybody. I'm just going to focus on verse 8 to 10 for tonight. We've already been through verses 1 to 7. And these are, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, they're familiar words. But I think that if you guys are anything like me, you know them and you also don't know them. And we need God now in this moment to open the eyes of our heart exactly as Paul prayed so that we would really know what he's saying in these few verses. And the way I would show that is I would show that just a couple of words that have appeared in these verses. One is boasting, so that no one would boast. And boasting is not just the outward, big outward displays. That's not right underneath in there what's going on in our hearts when somebody's boasting in that way. There's a similar thing going on when comparison is happening, because you're still living in the world of better and worse with fellow brothers and sisters, fellow people. You're still playing that game in your heart. So where there's comparison happening, these words haven't got in your heart. Where there's pride, especially as we relate to other people, looking down on people, then these words haven't got into our heart. The flip side of that is where there's shyness, where there's fear of man, where there's fear in the world, these words haven't got down into our heart. We're still playing that game. Also, if you feel that your life and the work that you do and the things that you do with your life don't have meaning and purpose, if you kind of feel like there's not really much to what I contribute to the world, these words haven't got into your heart. Because God says here that there were works prepared that he prepared. He thought they were good enough for you to do, for you to walk in them. So if you don't feel that in your days, these words haven't got into your heart. And if you live with a sense of your relationship with God is kind of so up and down and in and out that based on how well you think you're doing on any given day, we hear in here that we were saved not by works. That's not to say that we shouldn't care about our ongoing relationship with God, right? That's important. We need to repent. We should have appropriate repentance for sinful thoughts, attitudes, actions. But if we're sort of acting with God, like, I'm not sure that I can grab hold of chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, then these words haven't got into our heart. So let's pray, because we need God. We can't just magic that now and make it happen, but God says that he can do immeasurably more than all we could ask, think, or imagine. So let's pray and ask that God would do exactly that in this moment together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus with boldness because of your grace towards us. And we come hungry. We come with faith. And God, we stand on your word. You have told us, these are your words, that you said you can do immeasurably more than we could ask, think, or imagine. And so we pray that you would do exactly according to your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul prays in Ephesians. We want that prayer for ourselves, Lord, so that we are enlarged in our capacity, so that we can grasp the great size of your love for us. And so, God, we pray that you blow out by your Holy Spirit all the lies. You'd blow out all the wrong ways of thinking. You'd clear out of us unbelief, faulty loves, and fill us, we pray, in this moment that your voice would be heard, our faith would be built, and you would get all the glory. For Jesus' sake and for his great name. Amen. We're just going to walk through the verses. That's how we're going to do it tonight, because it just sort of all follows along and it's quite simple. So we'll just jump straight in verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." I'll just stop there on "for by grace you have been saved." Christian understanding of the world is that we're born sinful. We're born into this world corrupted. We've got a problem with us. That problem is an inherited sin that's been passed down from what we believe is the first man and woman who were created. And what that results in is it results in a life of living contrary to God's ways, contrary to how God has designed us to live, which is loving God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This puts us in a position where we need to be what Christians call saved. We need to be rescued out of a state of being under God's wrath and into a state of being in God's pleasure and favor. We need to be moved from being in the world of unrighteousness into the world of righteousness. And what Paul has said already in chapter 1 and moving up to this point in chapter 2 in this letter is he's talking to Christians, and he's spent a long time in chapter 1 explaining this move of being of coming into this realm of being saved involved all of these blessings. He describes it as being adopted into God's family. He describes it as being made holy and made blameless. He says that we've had redemption, which means we've been rescued. That's the idea of being rescued out of slavery to our sin. He says that we've been given his God's Spirit. He says that we've been promised the whole world in the future. He says that we've been raised up into the heavenly places and seated with Christ, which is a picture of the rule that we've been given with Christ. All of these blessings, and he goes on and on and on in chapter 1. And then he contrasts that at the beginning of chapter 2, just before where we've got to, with the state that we were in. And it sort of is a sharp turn at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead." And you see the contrast, and it's meant to stand out for us. And then he goes on with a description of what we were as dead in our, he says, trespasses, which is this, we're crossing God's law. We're choosing to not stay within the confines of the way that of his commands, and live the way that he's instructed us to, but we've decided to go outside of that space. We've followed the prince of the power of the air, which is just a way of describing the devil. We've lived in the passions of our flesh and carried out the desires of the body and the mind. This is the description that of us. And then he comes back and says, "But God, because of his rich mercy, he's made you alive. He's saved you." And all of that summed up together, when you put these things side by side with one another, that's when he says, now, it's kind of a case of, if you take this ingredient and you take this ingredient and you put them together, what you get is you call that grace. By grace, you have been saved. And what he means there, you can see it clearly, right, when you put them side by side with one another. You say, this is the state that you're in now with all of every blessing in the heavenly places. But this is what you were. How do those two things go together? Those two things shouldn't fit. Right? That's because it's by grace that you've been saved. In other words, the way that you moved from that state of deadness and sin and being a child of wrath into this great blessed state was not based on any sort of correspondence between how you were, how you lived, what you did, and the position that you're in. There's not something about the way that you lived that meant that this is a fitting, it's fitting that I'm now the person who's raised up with Christ. It's fitting that I'm now the person who gets to call God my Father. It's fitting that I'm now the person who has an eternal inheritance. Grace is saying it's exactly not that. It's running exactly opposite to how it ought to have been is what we have as Christians. We ought to have had completely the opposite of being God's children, blessed, having redemption, knowing God's will, and having a future inheritance. It's by grace you've been saved. And then he says, how is this? So that's the dynamic of salvation. Salvation is, or rather, that's the dynamic of how God has moved us and blessed us and treated us and moved us into this state of being at peace with him and enjoying all of these blessings that belong to us now. It's grace. And then he says that it's through faith. So something happens from our side, faith. Let's just talk about faith for a bit. It's thankfully I get to just lean on other theologians at this point through the centuries, and they've pointed out that faith has got three elements. Broadly speaking, faith has got three elements to it. One is an element of knowledge. It's just data that we had to know. This is how we got saved. We had to hear about Christ. We needed to hear about our sin and the state that we were in, being hostile to God, running away from him, breaking his law. We need to hear of what Christ has done, how he has stood in our place, lived the life we ought to have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, raised to life so that we would be justified and so that we would have eternal life. We needed to have that data. That data, we get that data. But that alone is not faith. Just knowing the content of what God has done for us in Christ is not faith. Then there needs to be a what they've called an assent or an agreement to it. In other words, what we need to do is we need to, faith means that you've heard that news, and I'm sure many of you, all of us here have heard that news, then we have to assent to it. In other words, we have to agree. We have to say, yes, I understand the information. I know the Christian claim. I know what you Christians are saying about Jesus. I affirm that. I agree with that. That's something that I'm saying, something in me is saying yes to. Say, yes, that's a thing. And then the third element is trust. And trust is like, I guess trust is the bit where you take the knowledge and the assent and they get real. You can illustrate it, I suppose, with the ice on the lake. Right? You imagine the ice on the lake. And somebody can explain to you, it's been, look at the temperature, we've got the thermometer out and it's this temperature, and after it's been this temperature for a whole day, and that means that the water in the lake is going to be frozen, and therefore it's going to be, you're going to have about, you know, a foot of ice, and it's going to be thick, and although it's deep, we're going to walk right across the other side. That's how we're going to get over to the place that we're going to go hunting, let's say, right? You say, okay, I hear what you've said, I understand the data. Then you have to say, you're a reliable guide. I assent. I agree. That makes a lot of sense. I affirm the ice. Trust is when you take the step onto the ice and you put your weight on it. Because at that point, while you're on the ground, on the land, you're kind of still in control. You're still in control of the situation of your life. Stepping out onto the ice is you saying, now I'm leaning my life on the ice. I'm letting go, and I'm putting my confidence and my hope that what I've been told is true, and now I'm walking on the ice, believing that that is true. It's now out of my hands. And that's what faith does. Now, the thing about the ice illustration that's helpful is that it doesn't matter how you feel whilst you're on the ice, as many people have pointed out, because it's not the strength of how confident you are in the ice that's holding you up, keeping you out of the cold water. It's the strength of the ice, isn't it, at the end of the day? That's what's holding you out, keeping you out of the water. And that's what's happening with Christians as we put our trust in Christ. What we're doing is we're giving ourselves into the hands of God, and we're saying, God, you have told us these things about yourself. You have told us about your son. You have done these acts in history, and I am letting go. And so there's an otherness to faith. another person, another being outside of you. I'm putting my life into your hands. And I'm saying, my life is in your hands. I'm trusting in what you've done. And I'm living my life now based on my confidence in what you've said. That's my faith in Christ. And it's faith that Christ will has removed my sin, that he's completely dealt with my sin. That as much as he was dead, that's how gone my sins are. And that he was raised to life, so that as much as he's alive, that's how righteous and safe I am with God. I'm made alive. I died with him. That completely removed the old me. And I was raised to life with him. I'm completely new. Now, faith, we can't move on. We just before we get to the next little element, is we probably don't talk about it enough. We have to remember that faith is not just an adding to our lives, but faith is the other side of the coin that it shares with repentance. And I'll illustrate, this is the easiest way I think to illustrate faith and repentance, because sometimes people think you can do this. Sometimes people think, I'll repent, or I've done some repentance, but I'm not sure that I can have faith. Or some people think, I've got faith, but I think I've got faith, but I need to repent. I'll show you how that don't work. That doesn't work, right? It's the same thing, viewed from two different perspectives, and they happen at the same time. Ready? I'm going to face that wall over there. Okay? I'm facing that wall over there. Now you tell me. Ready? I'm going to turn to face that wall there. Now, did I turn away from that wall, or did I turn to that wall? Both. Because in turning away from that wall, I was turning towards that wall. In the very moment that I'm letting go of my self-confidence before God, and I'm letting go of the things that I've made into God, in that very moment, as I'm turning to Christ, that I'm letting go of one and grabbing hold of the other in the same move. Paul then says that this, he says, is not your own doing. So by grace you've been saved. That happened through faith, so that from our perspective, faith is necessary for salvation. God is the one who saves us, but we must believe. But then he says, and this is not your own doing. He's looking back on the Christian life. He says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is not our own doing? In these words, what is the gift of God? I think faith is the gift of God. And here's why that's important. Because some people will think to themselves, I know that I didn't live a righteous life, but the one thing that I did do was I put my faith in Christ. That's the one thing that I did do. But Paul is pointing out to us here, and it's the witness of all the scriptures, is that the faith itself is a part of the gift. And it's a gift that you couldn't reject. It's not that God offered you faith and you said, yes, I'd like that, or God offered you Christ and made it possible for you to be saved. It's that God saved you. And he did it by grace from his side through faith on your side. And that whole thing was the gift of God. The gift that you, if you're a Christian, you didn't reject and you couldn't reject. Because what happened was, in the secret work of the Spirit, back in there, God made you alive. And gave you the gift of faith. He made you a being that has faith in Christ. All in one move. He turned the lights on and showed you Christ. And that's how you were in. So that faith in God is not a virtue that you have over others. Faith in Christ. It's not the one work that you could do. Because faith didn't spring up inside of you. God didn't ask permission when he said to the darkness, let there be light. And he didn't ask permission when he said to you, wake up. Here is Christ, come out of the grave. That's what God did for you. He then says, so it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith itself is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And then he clarifies, it's not a result of works. The thing about works is, we can, maybe a way to look at it is like this. The way works, a memorable way to remember it, is we can think about the way works works, right? How does work work? Work works with pay. So I work, I get pay, right? This is just a simple way to understand working. And that's what Paul says in Romans, where similar ideas are present in Romans chapter 4. And he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. There we go. That's how works works. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so that's, can you see, it's the same idea that Paul's drilling into us. It's not a result of works. All of this is not because it was something that was due to us for some kind of behavior that we had prior to the time that God blessed us. Because it might be that we could think that there was something that we did that warranted even the faith, right? We might say, I sought God. I was really interested in God, and I sought after God. I was hungry for God. Whereas I can see that there are other people in the town who are not hungry for God. They're not interested in God. But I know what I did. I sought God out. I found myself a Bible. I got myself to church. Or we might say, but I avoided sin. I didn't get myself into the pickle that they got themselves into. I said no to those things. And there was something in you that makes you think, in some way, you deserved to be in the state that you're in. It doesn't matter how we cut it. We're just coming around the same thing from different angles. There is no reason in you that you are in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And you've been raised up and blessed with every blessing purely because before God had made any part of creation, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in his completely free, sovereign will, he chose to save you. And he placed you in Christ. And that is now just unstoppably true for you. The thing is about this truth is it's just wild for what it is. We know somebody. Well, we all know Steve, right? When Steve passed into glory, a week or 2 weeks ago, we stayed on the painful side. That's what happened. And in that moment, Steve will have passed. All the pain, every burden that he's had for his life, that will have just like that, just ended. And he will have just passed through into the next dimension. I believe Steve now. Yes, I believe that Steve's not just waiting for the resurrection. I believe that he's now with Christ. He passed into a space where he won't get tired again. Where he won't have the burden of his weary body. And he won't have the struggle and fight with sin. That he said something, that he's done something, that he's ashamed of or he wish he didn't do. The burden of what about this person or that person that I love, or what about these things that I'm trying to manage in my life. He won't have that anymore. Like, he'll never have that ever again. Just never, ever, ever again. He will just be forever now. He's just only looking forwards, just with glory in front of him. That's what is a gift. And all of that is a gift. And he says, why is this, that it's not the result of works, that it's a gift, that it's by grace? So that no one may boast. So that no one would boast. I definitely don't think I have all the answers here. So my notes just say this. Fascinating. Why does God, have a think about this for yourselves. Ponder this week. Why does God not want anyone boasting? Why did God do it in such a way? And then he's specifically said here, so that no one would boast. So he says, I've done like this. I want to create a community in which there's no boasting. I thought, well, one thing that does is that levels everything out, doesn't it? That just totally levels everything out because there's no boasting. There's no I'm better than you vibes. That's just not here. God wants a community like that. And I feel like I'm only just like, it feels like a little something that you want to just sort of explore a bit more. And like, God, teach me more. Show me more in there. Because what would a church be like? What is a church like if there's no better than you vibes? Is the flip side of that there's no worse than you vibes? Like just that we are all looking at each other and nobody's thinking that person's better than me or I'm better than that person. Comparison's just completely gone. We're all just looking at each other, totally level, and we're saying we're all here purely by grace. We were the children of wrath who were dead, but here we are. And I thought, why do I desire to boast? That was a bit painful. Why would we want to boast? And then, why would we think that we could boast with God? What a funny thing to do. The times when we think that we could boast with God, like we had some bargaining chip with him, or we could sort of come to him with the idea that we would have a right with him. As one of the old theologians back in the day pointed out that, and it relates to why it can't be from works, is that all of our lives are already fully owed to God. We don't have a bit of surplus. It's not like I worked for 23 hours and that was what God required of me. And so each day I sort of topped up and gave him the extra hour that I should somehow give some extra thing to him. There's nothing that I have that's not already his. There's no portion of my time that's mine that I can say, well, that's mine and I'll decide what I want to do with it. And because I'm so gracious and amazing, God, I'm going to give it to you. That just doesn't exist. We only have all of our lives. We can only put ourselves in debt. Why do I desire to boast? And I thought maybe it's because of value. Maybe boasting makes me feel more valuable. So that what I want to do is I want to, and there's kind of protection involved in there as well. There's like security. I'm okay. There's a value, which is probably wanting to have some sort of affirmation come back to me. Like, yes, you are okay. You are good enough. There's something about you that we can, and why would I want others to affirm that as well? Once you start going into it, it starts to feel a bit weird, doesn't it? Right? Because boasting requires others. When you boast, you need others to come back to you. So you need others to be focused towards you. You need to get other people need to be in your service. Maybe that's another reason why boasting is no good. And then at the end of the day, I thought, to boast really would just be a lie, wouldn't it? I think it would just be a lie. It wouldn't be grounded in reality. And then I thought, how crooked am I? That I have to do all this work to realize that I would rather have confidence in a lie and that my heart would be squirreling away, even unbeknownst to me a lot of the time, trying to find something which was ultimately a lie to get its confidence in, rather than the true, solid, eternal, unbreakable, perfect word of God. Why would I do that? I just thought, I'm just very twisted. I think the people that it creates are no boasting people, are humble people, and it means that all the glory goes to God. So I think all of those things are all just wonderful things. They're strange in the eyes of the world. That's just not the way the world is. The world is just full of glory and boasting, and the way that in all of that glory and boasting, there's so much collateral damage because so many people are just not measuring up to all the glorious people. But the church should be the place where that's all gone. And I feel like there's something freeing about being able to come into that space where all that competitiveness and all that human glory is gone, and we all just recognize Christ is the one who gets all the glory. Even just in case you're thinking about, what about those places where Paul was like, I'm sure that he was boasting, or I'm sure that he was like doing something that he didn't have to do. And was it, what's going on with those verses? I think even there in 1 Corinthians, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his, here we are. That's what he is. Okay. So by the grace of God, he says that. And then he says, and his grace towards me was not in vain. In other words, it wasn't empty. It wasn't just nothing to me. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So this doesn't get rid of hard work. Then he says, however, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So even there, Paul says, in exactly the same way that the Israelites, they get taken into the land purely by grace, not because of their righteousness. Once they're in the land and they're thriving, God says, don't start then thinking that it was because of your strength that you started to succeed in the land. You got in the land by grace, and you continued to grow up by grace, and all the blessings and whatever level of Christ-likeness or maturity or work that you've done for the kingdom, it's by grace. I just want to finish here with this last little bit here. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he says here, we are another way just to paraphrase that, he says, we are a product made by him, having been created in Christ. So we're his product. We're the thing that he produced. And then he says, note that it's a passive verb, having been created in Christ. It's all just the same stuff. We were acted upon. And creation there, created in Christ, it reminds us, doesn't it, of 2 Corinthians and Galatians chapter 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts as anything but a new creation. Then that's what we are in Christ. So all of that is emphasizing it's God's work. But then he says here, because the danger is that once we've spoken about so much how it's God's work, that we don't then grab hold of this positive aspect. Because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think that means, as I said at the beginning, our lives have purpose and meaning. I think that applies for all people, because I don't think he says that there were some people that he prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. He's just talking to Christians at this point, which I think means that all of us can look at our lives and say, God created me. He recreated me in Christ. That was all his work. And he's created me with a purpose. He's got things for me to do today. As small, I think, as kind words, as small as a word of encouragement to somebody, or a prayer for somebody, or a message to somebody, or some act of service to serve my children or my housemates or my spouse or my friends or my family. There are works for us to do that God thinks they're good. And he prepared them. And I think that would create a people if we woke up that way, right? Imagine you wake up and you think, God's prepared works for me in advance to do today. What a life that lays out in front of me. You can't say that your life doesn't have meaning. You can't say that your life doesn't have purpose. And that's not something that is just applied to like people who are in full vigor of life. That's like from young people through to old people. And I don't want to go off on one about 50-year-olds and above. Because I'm 43. And so I'll say 50-year-olds because I think I can feel like, I reckon that's about 50, 60 as I'm starting to get a little bit older and, you know, you sort of people that you relate to get a little bit older. 50, 60 is not the ceiling. Like, that's not the end. Maybe I'm going off on one. But it's not, is it? My old man just turned 76. And I said to him, don't start being old. Because he's not old. He's 76. He's got plenty of life in him. Just think about it. He might go for another... He might still be going, and there's lots of people that are still going at 90, right? Imagine he's got 14 years. 14 years. Just think back to where you were 14 years ago, and you think all of that time is still got. Who could he pray for? Who could he encourage? Who could he invest in? Why would he think at 76? And if my dad's listening, this is not against him. But this is just, don't start thinking at 50, at 60, at 70, whatever it is, you're thinking, oh, I don't really have much to contribute. I just think that's so not true. You've got so much to contribute. A 70-year-old person encourages a 50-year-old person. I remember what it was like when I was 50. I know what that was like. An 80-year-old person encourages a 70-year-old person. I remember what it was like when I was 70, and I know what was encouraging to me then. A 60-year-old person encourages a 40-year-old person. I remember what it was like to be 40, and you were so tired. You get tired. You've got good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, so walk in them. Your life has got purpose and it's got meaning. And here's the thing. On the one hand, that's like... God prepared them, but the two things go together so that we should walk in them because they don't just happen. And that's where people fall off the cliff on two sides, right? God's got it all. God's in control. God will make it happen. But then there's not that sense of, I got to walk in that. And I was thinking about this as I was like thinking about praying. I'm just not going to, prayer doesn't just happen. I was like, I've got to actually do that. I've got to stop and I've got to take the energy. I've got to use my strength and I've got to strive towards that to say, stop doing that other thing and pray. Stop doing self-control, right? I've got to stop doing that other thing and I've got to give myself to that other thing. We have to walk in them. We have real agency, effort, prayer, generosity. Money doesn't just come out of our banking. Well, maybe some of us does. Money shouldn't just come out of our bank accounts, right? We've got to decide. We've got to go there. We've got to give. We've got to take the time, carve it out to give to the particular person. We've got to think about what we do with our diary. It doesn't just fall out and like, oh, look at that. A generous, sacrificial life just fell out accidentally. We've got to have courage, you've got to think, you've got to persevere. So God has prepared good works that we should walk in them. From the smallest to the biggest achievements, that's what God has done. God wants to create a people, he says positively, who are zealous for good works. And as Christians, I think we should stand out in that. We should be a unique, I love the way that Titus calls it, a peculiar people. That's good, isn't it? To be peculiar because of our good works. I think I've said everything I can say here. Let's just recap and close. We've been saved by grace. It's not works. Even the faith was a gift given to us. And we know if we've got that in our bones, that we're not a people who are boasting and comparing and afraid of what others think of us. We're not living a graded life where we're constantly grading ourselves in and out, up and down, all over the place. We've got confidence and boldness because of the work of Christ. We're not grading others all the time. And we're living with purpose and meaning because God has made us new. We are new people. He chose us. He's made us new. And he's got a life for you. And he's got a life for us. And he's happy. And he's for you. And he loves that. And he's given you his spirit, and he wants you to walk in that life for his glory until he takes you to the new creation, well, until he takes you to heaven as you await the new creation to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for your work in our lives. Thank you for the grace that you've given us of making us new. Thank you that you made us new creations. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us. We pray that these truths would be very much in our hearts. Forgive our sins and bless this church, Lord. Bless this group of people. Make your face to shine upon us. Do good to us. And we pray, God, that you'd make us a great blessing to this town. Amen.